I answered it.
Okay, so now we're on. Where do you want? Over here, is that okay? Thank you, Father. Okay, it's even better.
Could we begin? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, well, I thought tonight, basically, the lecture is going to move towards the consideration of mercy and truth as the foundation of the virtue of mercy, you know, which is, we'll see how St. Thomas covers that. In the course of this tonight, I'm going to turn away from theology to literature, because I think sometimes a good story brings out truth in a way that, you know, is more powerful. So, just to review, last week I was talking about the mercy, the relationship between mercy and justice, which is a complicated thing for us. In God, these are one thing, because God is perfectly simple. But even in God, we cannot say ever that his mercy nullifies or contradicts his justice. And I mentioned at the end of the class last week, that the lecture last week, that, you know, even God could have, in his mercy, he could have just forgiven, you know, our debt. Because it's like if you owe somebody money, they're not going against justice by you know, forgiving you the debt. They're going beyond justice into the domain of charity, love. And that's what mercy does. Well, God could have done that, but he chose rather to restore our full dignity by actually satisfying justice itself by the death of his own son, which was a greater way of redeeming us than if he had simply forgotten, you know, our guilt and wiped it out in that sense. So one of the things we were saying, mercy has to be understood as not in any way to be in contradiction with justice or right reason, but it goes beyond justice in accordance with right reason, and it does this in order to secure the order of charity. I mean, ultimately, the order of justice is directed towards, you know, the communion of saints. It's directed towards the order of charity. It serves a purpose. I mean, it's hard for us to really love someone where there's a debt that's owed. And so mercy makes it possible, you know, to restore the higher good of the communion of love by, in a sense, going beyond the order of justice when a person doesn't have the capacity, you know, to repay a debt to us. But that's only one example. And I have this quote from St. Thomas I want to repeat. God acts mercifully, not indeed by going against his justice, but by doing something more than justice. Hence, it is clear that mercy does not destroy justice, but in a sense is the fullness thereof. So, you know, that you have this tremendous act of God's mercy in which he forgives our the debt of our sins, but he accomplishes at the same time the order of justice in a most perfect way. So you see the intimate relationship between mercy and justice and the way God behaves. Mercy, we said, dispels some kind of a defect or misery by communicating some good. And in that sense, you know, God is the greatest agent of mercy because he creates all the goods. You know, his love is such that when he loves us, it creates some type of a perfection in us. God doesn't love us because we're good. We're good because God loves us. So his love is creative. Our love, we do communicate goods to others, but we don't, you know, create them out of nothing. So, and then he has this statement, which I found very interesting. I brought this up at the end. I'm just trying to review this because, you know, in a week, all this stuff disappears. The work of divine justice, says Thomas, always presupposes the work of mercy. And it's founded upon the work of mercy. And he goes into this discussion, which we don't have time for, of how, in a very real sense, even the act of creation can be seen more in terms of, you know, of mercy than justice. That God wanted to share, you know, His existence with us. God wanted to give us existence. He didn't owe creation. So, we say then that mercy and justice follow upon the love of God, both of them. And they're directed towards it. To perfect that communion, which is the ultimate happiness for man, is the communion of love. And justice serves a purpose in that, as does mercy. And so there is this reflection of justice in the order of love, whereby each is proportioned, you know, we love something in proportion to the good in that person. So, you know, I love Mary more than I love Joseph. I'm not trying to create a family problem here. But I love Mary, you know, more because Mary, her goodness is so much greater than even the tremendous goodness of St. Joseph. I mean, in a very real way, her goodness is incomparable. So we love, you know, justice comes into that picture by, you know, loving in proportion to the good that's, you know, that's perceived here. At any rate, okay. Now we move, you know, to this issue of justice, mercy and truth. I think I quoted that last week, that passage from Deuteronomy. It says, where God does not declare the guilty guiltless. You know, he doesn't deny the truth in any way. He can't do so. So it requires truth in order to go beyond justice and to heal a misery. And we've got to have a real understanding of the situation that we live in. Otherwise, mercy can degenerate very quickly into sentimentality, which is not, you know, something that's going to perfect the order of love. So it's mercy for us, you know, is much more complicated than it is for God, obviously. Because we have a limited intelligence, and our ability to understand the full truth of a situation, you know, is compromised by our own lack of understanding. Often, you know, we would have been merciful towards someone had we really understood the situation that they were in, but we don't understand it. And we haven't made a sufficient effort to understand the situation. We just presume that they're bad-willed, you know. And then you have that, you know, that the parable of the unjust steward, you know, who's forgiven his whole debt by the master and then goes out and throttles, you know, someone who owes him far less. I don't know, does that mean he didn't understand the situation? In that case, I don't think so. It just tries to show the malice and the ingratitude, you know, of the unjust servant. So for us, you know, mercy requires a good deal of prudence and judgment so as to secure the order of justice, you know, without violating it, but at the same time, you know, to order, you know, as situations of justice towards that greater good of love. So, you know, we have to be careful. I mean, in any situation, and especially if you're in a position of responsibility and authority in a society, the person that's in that position has to be prudent in order not to undermine the law, in order not to undermine you know, the order of justice in that particular society. Mercy then must honor, says St. John Thomas, mercy must honor and it must follow from truth. So in order for me to properly go beyond justice, I have to have a hold on the truth of the situation that I'm dealing with. And that requires a great deal of prudence and practical judgment. Mercy is contingent, he says, on the sinner's acknowledgement. And this is another element of truth. Mercy is contingent on the sinner's acknowledgement that he's responsible for something objectively wrong. And so we see that in the sacrament of penance. You know, the mercy of the sacrament depends upon, you know, the confession of the sins, the acknowledgement of the truth. And if the penitent is holding back the truth, then mercy becomes impossible. So you see, I mean, what he means by you know, mercy depends upon and is founded upon the truth involved in this situation. And in this case, where we're talking about sin, it's the sinner's acknowledgement that he is personally responsible for something that is objectively wrong. So you have a situation, let's say a person who, you know, refuses to acknowledge that they've done something wrong, but they want to be forgiven. What? That makes no sense. If mercy forgives everything without any questions and with no input from the person that put disorder into his own life or into another's life, then in the final analysis, it would make no difference what we do. You know, where mercy is not based on truth, I say it degenerates in either into sentimentality or into chaos. You know, because what difference does it make? Mercy, then, one of the fundamental truths that's affirmed in a true situation of mercy is the difference between good and evil. That's why mercy is becoming more and more difficult in our present culture, because of its profound relativism. You know, a refusal to acknowledge, you know, the difference between objective good and objective evil. Mercy is designed to uphold not only the order of justice, but the order of truth. And to it, there has to be this acknowledgement, you know, that there's a difference between good and evil, and I've done evil. I'm not trying to excuse myself, because in that case, I don't need your mercy. Thus, mercy must always be seen in the context both of justice, you know, preserving the order of justice, even though it goes beyond it, and in the order of truth. These things cannot be separated. And where they are, you know, we're in trouble. Mercy, then, is without a doubt a very difficult virtue to practice, you know, in the concrete situation. It's not always easy for us to understand how to exercise this virtue. I mean, you can think of I can think of lots of different situations, you know, where, I mean, let's say a penitent comes to confession and they just are making no effort whatsoever, you know, to correct the problem. They're not taking any steps, you know what I mean, to try and correct the problem. So, you know, whether it's drinking or, you know, wife beating, or whatever, there's no effort, you know. Imagine if you're the wife of a husband who's abusive and he keeps going to the priest and the priest says, 3 Hail Marys. Don't do that again. 3 Hail Marys. And then they just do that for years and years and years. There has to be some kind of a resolution, you know, to make a change in one's life. First to acknowledge, you know, the objective evil that's involved here, and then to acknowledge I'm responsible for it, and then to go beyond that and make a sincere effort, you know, to do this. Then mercy, the mercy that's extended by the priest, is a true act of mercy. It's not an act of sentimentality. It's not an act of, you know, of relativism or something. It's a true and genuine act of mercy. So it's difficult. I say, you know, it requires a great deal of prudence. I think it's one of the hardest things you do as a confessor. But it's also difficult, even in, you know, when people that you're living in a situation, you know, where someone you know has got a serious problem and they're refusing to deal with it, and they come to you and they're asking for money to perpetuate the problem. And so you're put under, I'll give you an example. I mean, this is a minor thing. But when I was a very young priest, I was in a rectory one day. Somebody knocks at the side door of the rectory. So they didn't know where the front door was or something. So they knock, and I go to the side door of the rectory, and I open the door. And they wanted money for gas. And I said, for gas? Where are you from? Oh, we're from West Virginia. I said, well, you drove all the way over here, you know, without any money to be able to get back, and who did you visit? Well, we visited relatives. And you didn't ask the relatives, but, and pretty soon the person looked at me and said, I knew it, you wouldn't have mercy on me. You're not a merciful person. Okay. That's the kind of thing you run into. And you know, you're then sometimes accused of, or I remember cases where people would come in and I knew they were drinkers and they'd want money for food, and I'd say, I'll tell you what, I'm going to write a check here to the local restaurant. Well, no, I'll just take the cash. No, I'm going to give you a check and it'll be made out to the restaurant. You go down and get yourself a good meal. No, I want cash. And they wouldn't take the check. So, I mean, and of course, it's much easier, honestly, rather than be accused of being an SOB, and a merciless priest. I mean, it's much easier, believe me, to give them the cash. So there's an element of prudence that's involved in these situations in order to make sure that the people who really need mercy are getting it. Moral relativism, as I say, which is so prevalent in our society, makes mercy, the practice of mercy, very difficult. Almost impossible in some cases, because people call good evil and evil good and live accordingly. All right. Mercy then cannot be demanded. What does it mean to demand mercy? That's what people do. You're not a merciful priest. Okay. Pray for me. Mercy is not a substitute for repentance. You know, it doesn't take the place of repentance. And it's not, certainly not, a license for doing whatever you want. And unfortunately, that can often become the case. Now, I'm going to talk about this recognition of one's own wounds, you know, one's own sinfulness. The truth about ourselves is what makes it possible for us to be merciful towards others, leaving aside this issue of prudence. And what I'm going to talk about tonight, I'm going to just briefly, it'll take a little bit more time than perhaps than I would like, but I think it's worth it. I'm going to talk about a short story from one of my famous or most beloved authors, who's Flannery O'Connor, who died, you know, I think she was like 39 years old, which is just a tragedy for us, because she was probably the deepest Catholic writer, I think. I was a literature major, and to me, she was the deepest Catholic thinker. Her stories are all set in the South. They're all set, you know, in the Bible Belt. And they have all these wild characters, and they're sort of a gothic humor. But anyway, there's a story that particularly touches the subject of mercy, and I'm gonna give you the background and then read a couple passages from it, because it's, to me, I was reading this and I thought, you know, I sort of remember this. I went back to the story and I said, this is perfect. So it's a story about an old man who lives on a farm outside Atlanta, and he's got a grandson. His name is Mr. Head, which I think in itself was kind of an interesting type. Anyway, Mr. Head lives with his grandson, and he decides that he's going to take, I don't know, his grandson's like 10 or 11 years old, he's going to take him to the big city, Atlanta, and give him his fill of Atlanta. They're going to walk around Atlanta, and they're going to see how rotten the big city is, and he'll never want to go back to Atlanta again. He's going to shove it down his throat. So they go into Atlanta, and of course the kid doesn't behave the way the grandfather thinks he's going to. He's fascinated. And so the grandfather's going to try and get him out of town, so he decides at one point he's going to scare him. So the kid is sitting down and he falls asleep, because they've been walking and walking and walking in circles, basically. And so the kid sits down and the grandfather hides. And the kid wakes up and he's in the big city alone, panic. He gets up and he's screaming and yelling and running down the street. And he runs into this black neighborhood. Now, this is a very anti-racist story, but you have to understand her. And the grandfather is definitely not a racially sensitive person. That is, he really looks down his nose at the blacks, okay? To say the least. So the kid ends up in this black neighborhood, and he's just going crazy. And his black women are there, and they decide they're going to call the police. By the time the grandfather catches up with them, because this kid's running like crazy, so they're going to call the police because this kid's going crazy. They don't know what he's going to do. And the grandfather hears that they're going to call the police, and suddenly he walks away. While the kid is screaming, "Grandpa!" He walks away and makes it look like he doesn't know who this kid is. From that point, the black people that are there, they're just horrified by this. You know, one of theirs wouldn't do this, you know, to their grandchild. So they're horrified by this, and they finally let the little kid go. And now they're walking down the street, and the grandfather's walking ahead. He won't even turn his head because he's so ashamed. And the kid is following behind him. And the grandfather's going through the agony of hell because he has just totally disgraced himself. They get into this white neighborhood, a rather upscale neighborhood, and there's this, the story is called the artificial Negro is what I'll say, but they used a different word. But anyway, on the lawn of this rather nice house is a statue, you know, one of those statues of a black-faced guy, you know, like a jockey or something. And he's got, of course, a piece of watermelon, and it's a very degrading statue. But the statue is also a mess. I mean, they don't even take care of it. And the head's kind of bent over, and the paint's, you know, going on. So the old man stops, and he looks at that statue, you know, and he says, "They don't have enough Negroes in Atlanta. They got to have artificial Negroes." And of course, the kid is fascinated. What in the world is going on? Well, then Flannery O'Connor puts us inside the mind of the grandfather, and that's where I'm going to pick up here. Remember, this man is now self-condemned. This will be a little bit long, but bear with me. Mr. Head had never known before what mercy felt like. See, the kid is, because of this statue, the kid has sort of not made up with the grandfather, but at least he's talking to him now. He says, Mr. Head had never known before what mercy felt like because he had been too good to deserve any. But he felt he knew now. He looked at Nelson, the kid, and understood that he must say something to the child to show that he was still wise. And in the look the boy returned, he saw a hungry need for that assurance. I mean, the kid idolized his grandfather, the wisest man ever. Nelson's eyes seemed to implore him to explain once and for all the mystery of existence. See, this is the kind of line you run into in Flannery O'Connor. His eyes appealed, once and for all, explain to me the mystery of existence. What just happened, in other words. Mr. Head stood very still and felt the action of mercy touch him again. But this time he knew that there were no words in the world that could name it. He understood that it grew out of agony. See, he identifies in a certain sense with the statue and with those people he's just run away from. He understands their misery because of his own shame. He said there. He understood that it grew out of agony, which is not denied to any man, which is given in strange ways to children. He understood. Oh man. He understood it was all a man could carry into death to give his Maker his own mercy. And he suddenly burned with shame that he had so little of it to take with him. See, because he always thought of himself as good. He stood appalled, judging himself with the thoroughness of God, while the action of mercy covered his pride. like a flame and consumed it. He had never thought himself a great sinner before, but he saw now that his true depravity had been hidden from him, lest it cause him to despair. He realized that he was forgiven for his sins from the beginning of time. When he had conceived in his own heart, the sin of Adam, until the present, when he had denied poor Nelson, he saw that no sin was too monstrous for him to claim as his own. And since God loved in proportion as he forgave, he felt ready at that instant to enter paradise. It's incredible. There's more theology in those two paragraphs than I can possibly explain tonight. So I know that she wrote I forget the name of the book, but she wrote a book sort of, you know, on her own writings, and she was very Thomistic in her understanding. He goes on to explain this. Mr. Head had never known before what mercy felt like because he had been too good to deserve any. In other words, he was so blind to his own need for mercy that he couldn't be merciful towards those poor black people in Atlanta and towards now his own grandson. It's amazing. The truth that's needed here is the truth about ourselves. And that line at the end where he saw is that, this reminded me of a line out of St. Teresa of Avila, where he says, he saw that no sin was too monstrous for him to claim as his own. In other words, he saw for the first time that because, you know, he mentioned, he said, you know, this started with Adam, and now it's brought forward to the sin that he committed against his own, denying his own grandson. That is what opened him up to the reality that in Adam he had sinned. And that there was no sin. Once you recognize this, you come to recognize the woundedness of human nature, and you come to recognize that there's no sin too monstrous for any of us to commit it. If we think that, then we don't understand original sin. We don't understand the sin of Adam. And that is what allows us, you know, to have mercy towards others. It's only when I can, you know, look down at my neighbor. I would never do that. My goodness, what a, you know, I would never do this or that. I mean, I may do some small things, but I'm not capable of. Yes, you are. But for the grace of God, you are. So now you have, once you recognize that truth, now you're open not only to the mercy of God coming to you, but for you extending mercy to others. Because they are in need of your forgiveness, just as you are in need of the forgiveness of God. It's a tremendous, like I say, to me, when I read that, I read it over and over again, I kept thinking, where did this woman get this? How can she put this into one paragraph, which will take me, you know, weeks to take it apart? So once he recognizes, I mean, you know, what was in his mind when he saw those black people was nothing but contempt. You know, total contempt. I mean, he thought, you know, this is one of the good things about taking Nelson. He'll see what those people are really like. And he'll never want to go back to Atlanta. And then it's his own agony. It's his own shame. And then he gets this visible image in that poor, you know, that Negro statue, which is, you know, pathetic. I mean, it's broken apart, ridiculed with a watermelon in its hand, whatever it may be. And for the first time in his life, he identifies, you know, with that person, with those people downtown. So mercy, he says, he understood that mercy grew only out of agony, which is not denied to any man, and which is given in strange ways to children. He understood it was all that a man could carry into death, all we got before God. It's like the Beatitude, you know, blessed are the merciful. The only thing we can, you know, bring before God is our mercy. Because that's the proof that we understand the truth. Our truth. The truth of our situation in God's total generosity towards us. So mercy then is a powerful virtue, which is based upon truth, because all virtues require, you know, the judgment of the intellect in order for them to be true virtues. Whether you're talking about justice or temperance or any, all of them require a judgment of the intellect. So mercy as a virtue requires truth, and the truth that's most important here is the truth about ourselves. Who we are, why we are, the way we are, and how good God has been to us, and how utterly, like Mr. Head, how utterly we failed at times to show that same generosity, you know, towards our neighbor. Only in truth, says St. Thomas, does charity shine forth. Only in truth can charity be authentically lived. And truth, he says, is the light that gives meaning and value to charity. And of course, mercy is ultimately a way of living that virtue of charity. St. Thomas confirms this same link in his 121. He says, mercy and truth are necessarily found in all of God's work, if mercy be taken to mean the removal of any kind of defect in the human person. So mercy as a virtue requires truth, prudence. It has its root in the intellect. Mercy signifies, he says, grief for another's distress. Now this grief may denote in one way a movement of the sensitive appetite, in which case mercy is not a virtue. In other words, anybody can be moved by the plight, you know, of destitution. You know, they see somebody in an absolute, and that may not, he said, that isn't necessarily the virtue of mercy. That's simply a sentiment. It proves that you're human, you know, that you have a human soul. But he says the virtue of mercy goes beyond this. You know, when it's not touching, I mean, to be merciful, let's say, towards an enemy. You know, the soldier in war who, you know, has every reason, you know, to want to do harm to a person that he's captured. And it's not a sentiment, you know what I mean, it ends up being merciful towards that person. It's a judgment of his reason. Do no evil. Not even to your enemy must you do evil. So he says, you know, in order for this not to be, you know, reduced to some kind of sentimentality, to a mere emotion, the intellect has to be in place for it to be a virtue. Augustine says in his De Civitate Dei that this movement of the mind, that is mercy, obeys the reason when mercy is vouchsafed in such a way that justice is safeguarded. So, you know, the situation again of somebody who's my enemy and who's done evil to me, the temptation, which is very understandable, is to take vengeance. But to protect the order of justice by extending mercy to this person, that's a judgment of the intellect. And that means that mercy has become a virtue in that person. It's not merely a matter of sentiment. If he feels good about this person, you know, he's merciful towards him. He doesn't like this person over here, he's not merciful towards him. That's the danger. Now Thomas asks, boy, I'm gonna go short tonight. You get a break. I wasn't sure how long that analysis of Flannery O'Connor would take. Anyway, Thomas then goes on to ask, you know, is it, however, okay, mercy is a virtue so long as it's rooted in the truth, rooted in the intellect, you know, which perceives the order of justice and doesn't violate it. It perceives the order of love and applies it. But he asks this, is it the greatest of virtues? And it's an interesting question just in itself. And he says, well, and typically what he does in a lot of places, he says, well, in a certain way, yes, in a certain way, no. And then he goes on to make some wonderful distinctions. He says, if you look at mercy in itself in comparison with other human virtues in themselves, he says it does take precedence over the other virtues, for it belongs to mercy to be bountiful to others. And, you know, that way we imitate God in a very deliberate way, just as he's merciful towards us. What is more, to bring relief to others in their needs, which pertains chiefly to one, he says, who stands above. Now, he's not talking about, you know, a person who is placing themselves on a pedestal. But certainly, you know, why is God the perfect agent of mercy? Because he's above all of his creation. And so he can be more merciful than any other creature, than any creature can be. So he says, hence mercy is accounted as being proper to God, and therein his omnipotence is declared to be chiefly manifested. Now that he makes that same statement in another place on the redemption, where he says it's a greater thing for God to forgive sin than to create the universe. And I'm not going to go into his explanation, but he holds that in. He's saying the same thing here. He says that the glory of God, you know, the greatness of God is manifested most perfectly in mercy. So when man, you know, exercises mercy in this world towards a fellow creature, he's imitating God in what makes God, you know, most perfect. It's a reflection of his omnipotence. On the other hand, with regard to its subject, mercy is not the greatest virtue, unless that subject be greater than all the others. In other words, God, surpassed by none, excelling all. Since for him that has anyone above him, it is better to be united to that which is above than to supply the defect of that which is below. So charity unites us to God. God is above us. And he says, therefore, charity clearly is a greater virtue because it produces a greater good. You know, that phone rings maybe once a week. We'll let it go. The trouble is, nothing is more terrifying for me than to get out on the altar and realize I've got my vestments on over my phone and I didn't put it on vibration. I mean, the odds are, you know, one in a million. Doesn't matter. The one sometimes wins. All right. On the other hand, with regard to the subject then, mercy is not the greatest virtue because for us as the subject, it's greater for us to, you know, love God because that brings about a greater good. Hence, as regards man who has God above him, charity, which unites him to God, is greater than mercy, whereby he supplies the defects of his neighbor. But of all the virtues, he says, which relate to our neighbor, mercy is the greatest, even as its act surpasses all others, since it belongs to one who is higher and better, you know, in the order of goodness, to supply the defect of another. So he says, in relation, notice he's saying it's greater than justice. It's a greater virtue than justice. It's greater than, you know, patience that we have, all the virtues that would relate me to my neighbor. Okay. So just one last point, you know, going back to our friend Flannery O'Connor. She teaches, you know, through this little short story, that a man carries to his death nothing more important, than the works of mercy that he's had in this world. Because therein he really does imitate his Creator in a very marvelous way. And that, you know, in another place Thomas would say, well, you know, there's a certain proportion between God's love of us and our love of God. Obviously not in quantity. But he said, perfect love in God, he holds back nothing. And perfect love in man, he holds back nothing. So there's a real proportion here. And I think you can say the same thing with the virtue of mercy here. Yes, I mean, our mercy is nothing in comparison with God's. But it is an imitation you know, of that quality by which God's omnipotence is most manifested in this world, his greatness. And it certainly makes the merciful person, we would say, a great person. We all admire such people. Anyway, Mr. Head then comes to understand. In the final analysis, I don't know if he can explain this to his little grandson, who looks at him and is asking, you know, I mean, this is the way she puts it, his eyes, she's asking to reveal the mystery of existence. Well, it seems to me her point at the end of the story is that Mr. Head actually does come to understand a bit more about the mystery of existence. You know, he comes to understand the world in a much deeper way, and he comes to understand himself in a much deeper way, and it makes him a better man. It makes him truly a wise man. You know, his nephew is looking up to him just because he's his grandfather. But in this case, because he's gone through this process, you know, which is a kind of self-revelation, you know, where he comes really to understand his agony, to understand his situation. He comes to understand the truth about himself and the truth about the world and the truth about God in a deeper way. And thus he does indeed teach his son, at least by his actions, a bit more about this deep mystery of human existence and the way it relates to God. Okay. That's it. Next week, we get down to the practical side of how does one live, how does a church enable us to live mercy, you know, in our practical daily life. And we'll go through a whole series of things, you know, to say, okay, this is the plan, you know, that God has in store for us, just as members of his church. You know, how do we manifest this mercy in the world? I must say this, that I do think that, you know, the present, you know, year of mercy, well, it has its question marks. There's a certain sense in which I don't think it grows out of an optimism. Now, I've read where people think, well, the Pope is too optimistic, you know. No, I think it grows out of the opposite. That we're in such a desperate situation, you know, that only mercy is a way, is going to, you know, in a sense, reveal the gospel. It has to compensate, you know, for the tremendous sins against justice in this world, the injustices of human life today, including in our own country. So I don't think it flows out of you know, kind of a superficial optimistic view of the world. I think it really flows out of, you know, sort of a recognition that, you know, we're like Mr. We're in desperation here. And that mercy may be the way. I think of this in terms like Mother Teresa. You know, where she goes in, she's not able to preach the gospel because of the laws. I mean, I had some Jesuit friends who used to be missionaries in India. And they were forbidden, you know, to proselytize, especially the lower class castes. You know, so what Mother Teresa had to do was preach the gospel in action. What a, you know, what a contrast, I mean, to the surrounding culture is this life, which is a life of mercy. You know, the mercy of Christ reaching out, you know, to these poor people in whom she sees, you know, Christ. She sees him because everyone is made in the image and likeness of the image. We are made ad imaginem Dei. We are images of the perfect image of God, who is Christ incarnate. And so she, you know, she carries on her life of preaching the gospel through manifold actions of mercy. All right, so next week we'll just sort of review a little bit of the way in which the church is so rich in actions of mercy, and, you know, the possibilities that are open to anyone, you know, in along these lines. Okay, so you're out of here by 8:15. Not bad. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mary, Queen of Wisdom.
Grace.
Seed of Wisdom.
Grace.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. She has so many titles.